been a long time coming. I was just telling Robin that I think I did my first message on James back in 2013. I took a couple Sundays that I taught. I took off from James and I taught some other things. I think things that we were working on with youth group. But finally, 2017, at the very last minute, we're almost in December and I'm finally going to get it finished. So, yay. But there's a lot of stuff in here, so hang tight. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, to read your word and to study it, Lord, and to see how it applies to our life. And we just ask, Lord, that you would just open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, Lord, to what you want to teach us this morning, Lord. We ask you to also be with the students downstairs and teach them what you want them to know as well, Lord. We just ask you to bless everything that goes on here, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in James chapter 5, starting at verse 13. That means we have 8 verses to cover. And we will. Let's read through it if you want to follow along. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So when I first started putting this message together, I thought, man, I hope I can, get enough material here in only 8 verses. And then I started working through each verse and I was like, oh my gosh, we could spend literally probably another couple, 4 or 5 years on this. There's so much packed into this little ending. And it's, you would think, you know, when somebody writes a letter, they're going to put an ending on it, right? A closing, like, you know, thanks for reading. Have a great time. I hope to see you soon. That kind of thing. But we get none of that. It's just full, meaty verses all the way to the end. So, throughout his letter, James is encouraging believers to have an active faith. So if you've heard me teach in James at all, you've heard me say this over and over again, active faith, because that's the thread that runs through James' letter. And so he's calling us throughout the letter to have this active faith, to have a faith that bears fruit, and he applies it in a number of different ways. It's everything from being joyful in trials to being humble in plenty to being happy when there's not so much plenty. He also talks about not playing favorites, and I think one of the big ones in here is controlling your tongue, right? And then he talks about discerning heavenly versus demonic wisdom and not being judgmental or boasting and being patient and persevering. There's just so much packed into five short little chapters as we break it up. In fact, it seems so short that sometimes it's hard to find the book when you're leafing through the Bible because it's so short. You only got a few pages to hit it. But he's just got so much in here that's so important to us as Christians to live by. Because again, he's talking about having this act of faith, and then he tells us how to have that act of faith. And he never strays from his message even all the way to the end. So we're to have an active faith and stay focused on the Lord no matter what is going on in our lives. And being patient and just waiting on the Lord, as I think Scott prayed about this morning at one point. And, as we're moving now into the end of his letter, he's going to remind us of the power of prayer in the active faith of believers. So the first section is primarily dealing with the importance of prayer, which, or really, I guess, this whole section, which, by the way, happens to be a positive way to use the tongue, right? And he talked about controlling the tongue. So this is a positive way to use it in prayer. And the power of prayer is effective in all circumstances. He talks specifically about healing in this passage, but it's not just effective in healing procedures. It also shows a proper use of the name of God, which James talked about earlier. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't use the name of the Lord to swear an oath. And so he contrasts here at the beginning of this passage with verse 12, which talks about that use of the Lord's name in vain. Verse 12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." So as we look at this next section, this verses 13 through 20, you see that really the main idea here is prayer. In verse 13, he says, he must pray. In verse 14, it says, they are to pray. In verse 15, it says, the prayer. In 16, it's pray for one another. And then effective prayer. And then in 17, in prayer, he prayed. And then in 18, again, it says, he prayed. So clearly, the point of this passage is all about prayer. And in verses 13 and 14, James asks three questions, and they're related to suffering, joy, and sickness. But he only really expounds upon the third question. The three questions really provide believers with guidelines for dealing with life's problems. He's basically going to tell us, in answer to those questions, pray, sing praises or worship, and ask help from mature Christians or elders. So he starts off with asking if you're suffering. And rather than us complaining about suffering, which he elaborated on back in verses 9, 10, and 11, what he says we should do is commit ourselves to prayer. And he has the same advice for the cheerful person. He says to take it all to the Lord, essentially. The good, the bad, the ugly, and the beautiful. And, you know, if you think about it, singing really is melodic prayer, right? You could take a lot of songs that we sing and simply say them, and it would be like you're praying, right? It would sound like somebody praying. Or you could sing them, and they still sound like we're praying. Like, there are just certain songs, like even old hymns especially, and even modern songs, that just really, like, draw me in. And, like, I really do feel like, you know, when I'm focused on the Lord, that I really am praying to the Lord while I'm singing, which is awesome because I love singing and I love praying to the Lord too. So it's like you get two for one. It's awesome. But so he's telling the person who's suffering to pray, and he's telling the joyful person to, what does he tell him to do? To sing. And if you really think about it, you could switch those. The suffering person could sing and the cheerful person could pray. And it would still work. Because why? Because it's all worshiping the Lord. And that's being active in your faith to worship the Lord. So whether you're suffering or you're cheerful, you can do either one. You don't have to commit yourself to just one of them. You could do them both. The sufferer could sing the praises and the cheerful could pray. And either way, again, we're worshiping God. And there are really lots and lots of ways that we can worship God. In fact, the term worship, by definition, if you looked it up in Merriam-Webster, it says to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. And here are some ways that we can worship God. We can do it through praise and thanksgiving, worshiping our Creator through just declaring praise of Him. And we can do this either publicly or privately. And we can also make these kind of declarations through our prayer time or during our prayer time. Ephesians 5:20 tells us, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So giving thanks always for all things. So we can praise the Lord and we can give thanksgiving, just like we just had the holiday. We can thank God for all the things that He's provided in our lives. Most importantly, our salvation, right? So a very special praise and thanking to the Lord took place when Solomon completed the temple. And they praise the Lord with their voices, and it says many instruments of music praising the God of heaven. That's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Another way that we can praise the Lord or worship is through joyful songs, which we just did. We can worship our Maker through songs like the Psalms that King David wrote. King David called on people to make a joyful shout to the Lord and to come before him with singing on their lips. And you can read about that in Psalm 100 if you're interested. Even in Colossians, it mentions singing to worship the Lord. Another way that we can worship the Lord is to give cheerful help to others, because God really loves when we help others, especially when we don't do it grudgingly or we don't do it out of necessity, but rather we do it out of a heart of service and a heart of love, and we're just wanting to love on the people that we know that God cares so much about, right? We can't forget that we're not the only ones that God loves. God loves all people. Whether they're believers or not, he loves them. And if we keep that in perspective, it should make us want to point them to the Lord and interact with them and build a relationship so that we can point them to the Lord, because we know the Lord loves them and the Lord wants them to become to come into a relationship with them, with him, right? So the fact that the Lord would use broken vessels like ourselves to help point somebody back to him, that's awesome. And in fact, we're going to talk a little bit about that right at the end, but we'll get there. We can also use our spiritual gifts to worship the Lord. And in a very real sense, we can worship God by using the natural gifts that he gives us in order to serve other people. 1 Corinthians talks about this, and also there's a number of passages in Ephesians that talks about your spiritual gifts and using them for the Lord. And then we're also called in Romans 12:1 to be a living sacrifice. That's another way that we can worship the Lord, just by offering our lives to God as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, "So then, my friends, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God." And Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 also speaks to being a living sacrifice with our lips and with our good works. And of course, James clearly talks about good works earlier in his letter too, and how that kind of proves that we do have faith. It doesn't provide us our salvation, but it shows that, we're faithful. These things are in line with what James is teaching at a couple levels, being a living sacrifice and living out an act of faith and doing good works for others. And God sees all of these things as ways that we can worship him. So in James verse 13, in chapter 5, verse 13, where we're still at, James really encourages the sufferer to pray and the cheerful one to sing. And like I said, we could flip that. You know, if you're one of those people, you certainly can choose either one or do both at the same time, for that matter. And the Lord will hear you. Then in verse 14, James admonishes the sick to call for the elders of the church so that they can come and pray over him and for him. And James clearly places the initiative on the person in need, right? He says, if you are sick, call the elders. Right? So he's placing the initiative on the person who's sick to make that effort, to reach out and say, hey, could you pray for me? And we shouldn't hesitate to ask or seek prayer from the church leadership and the rest of the body, for that matter. I mean, what's to lose, right? I know sometimes we might feel like, well, we don't want to be a burden. We don't want to, you know, have them worrying about me. I'm going to be fine. I know it's going to be fine. But really, you have to remember that asking someone to pray for you gives them something to pray about, which is a blessing for that person. So by not telling them, in a sense, you're kind of stealing their blessing, or not really stealing it, but not allowing them to have that blessing. Like if we don't know that you're ill or that you're, you know, having surgery or whatever, we won't pray over you because we don't know. But if we know, then we can have that blessing of being a part of God's body, being a part of the church, and lifting you up in that time of need. So don't be afraid to reach out and ask for prayer. Let us know what's going on in your lives. That's part of relationship building anyway. You know, sharing the things that are going on, sharing the things that are stressing you out, sharing the things that have you worried. And once you know, I mean, you can pray yourself, and God will give you a peace that passes understanding, clearly. But when you also know that other people are praying for you too, that can go a long way to God filling you with that peace that passes understanding as well. So it's like a double-edged sword. Reach out. Let us know so that we can be praying for you guys. And when somebody reaches out, we should not forget to listen to them. One of the things that I try to stress at youth group is, you know, at the end of our Bible study, before we go to snack, we do prayer requests. And sometimes it feels like, okay, the Bible study's kind of over. This is all done. We're wrapping up. And the kids start getting chattier than they are during the Bible study, which they're already chatty enough, but they start getting even more chatty. And suddenly people are saying, you know, I want prayer for this or I want prayer for that. And nobody's hearing them. I'm writing it down, or Miss Jen's writing it down, but none of the other kids are hearing them. And I stop. I'm like, wait a second. Everybody needs to just be quiet for another couple minutes. I said, it's important that we listen to our friends when they ask for a prayer request. Because if you don't know what they're asking for, how can you be praying for it during the week until we come back together again next Friday? And hopefully it sinks in that, hey, I'm supposed to be praying for them during the week, right? And that's the way we should be. And we don't want to forget when somebody asks for prayer that somebody has asked for prayer, and we need to lift that up. And one of the things that I do, I'm horrible with this. Somebody will say, oh, I need prayer for this. I'm like, okay, I'll pray for you. And if we don't happen to pray there, or we're not together or whatever, or it's an email or whatever, you know, it used to be I would just say, okay, well, when I pray, next time I pray, I'll make sure I lift that up. And then the next time I pray, well, four or five times later, after four or five different times praying, I remember, oh my gosh, I was supposed to pray for that person, right? So I completely forgot. So what I try to do is, like, immediately, as soon as they say, I need prayer for this, I either pray for them right then and there with them, or, you know, I just say a prayer right then and there. And that way I know that I've at least said it once, and it also kind of puts it in my memory better so that the next time I pray, it'll come back to my memory more easily too. I'm a teacher, and you want to, we teach our kids all the time, you know, take notes, read, watch the video, like get this information in as many different ways as you can, because the more ways that you get that information, the easier it is to recall later when you have to. So if I say a prayer right then and there, that puts it in my mind. So I heard somebody ask me for prayer, I heard myself praying, and I've thought about it, and I've spoken to God about it, and that puts it in my head better so I don't forget it as easily. So that's just like something that I do. I'm not saying you have to do that. That doesn't make me a Christian. But if it helps you like it helps me, then win-win. All right. So the word for sick in this verse is literally meaning without strength, which is used both for lack of physical strength and a lack of spiritual strength. And calling for the elders was to ask for help from mature Christians or designated leaders of the church. And then the elders would come, and they would come to the person's home and pray over them and anoint them and address their needs. What James is not suggesting here is that physicians and medicine should not be used in the healing process. We know, and there have been articles in secular press that agree, that patients with a strong faith in God often have a better success rate in overcoming diseases and surgeries and things like that, and they recover more quickly than those who have no faith, or no faith part of their life. But James tells the sick to call for the elders so that they can pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And here again, we see worship of God in this act, right? Because we're praying to the Lord and we're asking the Lord to do the work. The elders don't come to do the work. They just come to pray to the Lord that the Lord would do the work. And the anointing with oil really is interpreted in two different ways. It's seen as seeking the best medical attention possible. That's one way you could look at the anointing of oil. or it can be seen as an emblem of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. In the ancient world, oil massages alone were considered medicinal, and to this day, if you if you get a massage, they often use oils that have certain aromas, and it helps you relax, and then the massage works better, and all those kinds of things. So even today, we do use oil in medicinal ways. So James is certainly not saying here that we don't need to utilize modern medicine. He's not saying that at all. Anointing the sick with oil is also mentioned in Mark 6:13, when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, and they went out and they cast demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So even Jesus was sending them out, having them use oil and anoint and pray, and healing was taking place. It's also mentioned in Luke 10, where it's applied in a medicinal sense in the story of the Good Samaritan who applied oil and wine to the man's wounds, and then he took him to the home and cared for him. The use of the word anoint in this verse isn't the typical one used in the New Testament either, but it really does have more of a medicinal meaning. And we really could go on and on and on about how oil has been used throughout human history medicinally, but I think James's point here that we need to have an act of faith, as I keep saying. He's asking us to step out and anoint someone with oil. And, you know, it's kind of one of those things where you're like, well, I don't really need to do that. And the anointing of oil is just an old tradition, right? And we could blow that part off. But I think James is calling us in our activeness of faith to do these things, to anoint with oil in a form of worship to the Lord, and to pray and to ask God for the healing for that sick person. So, even Jesus spoke of anointing oils medicinally. So I really think we should heed this. Now, do we need to anoint with oil every time someone gets sick? Probably not. Obviously, prayer is able to heal equally well. But earlier in his letter, James tells us to address the physical as well as the spiritual needs of people. So anointing them with oil, which can be seen as a parallel to seeking out the best medicinal help, and having fervent prayer, which we're about to talk about, and not necessarily in that order, seems like it would be a pretty sound prescription for healing and for us performing that in terms of living our active faith out. All right, let's go to verses 15 and 16, where James seems to elaborate on the role of prayer in the healing of the sick. 15 and 16 says, "And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So he starts talking about prayer for the sick, and then he gets into forgiveness of sins, and then back to prayer for the sick. But it all ties together. In the first part of verse 15, where it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick," I kept saying the prayer of the faith will save the sick, but it's just the prayer of faith. So praying in faith to the Lord will save the sick. And it might make you wonder if James really is guaranteeing healing for any sick person that is prayed for in faith. But then James talks about the one being prayed for, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven, which seems to kind of suggest that James is talking more about spiritual healing here. Although nothing he writes would necessarily exclude physical healing as an answer to prayer, though he does seem to suggest something a little more than just physical healing. He calls us to pray for the sick, and we should expect healing to happen when we do that. But beyond that, we really should just leave the matter to God. By doing that, we're actively living out our faith. We're calling on God to bring healing. We're praying for each other. And then we're letting God do what God has planned to do. And in verse 16, James reminds us that the mutual confession and prayer, those things both bring healing, both physically and spiritually. Confession also frees us from those heavy burdens of unresolved sin that we carry around with us physically and spiritually. And it removes hindrances to the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's like a cleansing for both our bodies and our spirits, so that the work of the Holy Spirit can take root. When we confess to another member of the body, another one of our church members, it's essential to do this so that sin no longer keeps us all to itself. Sin likes to do that. It likes to isolate us and keep us alone on a little island. And our relationships begin to break down, both with other Christians and with the Lord. And that's not where we want to be. So confession helps kind of bring the sin out into the light, where it can be dispelled, where we can have our friends, our brothers and sisters pray for us for those weaknesses in our lives. And it's hard sometimes to confess where we're weak in our spiritual walk because, you know, we have pride and sometimes we're not humble. So it requires us to be humble and have humility in order to confess that, hey, I'm really struggling in this area of my walk and I need prayer. But we're told here by James that that's exactly what we should do. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do, is to not ask for prayer for the sins in our lives. He wants us to keep it to ourselves, because then we'll just continue hiding, right? And our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with our brothers and sisters is not going to be as good as it could be. The Lord wants us to bring that out into the open, right? He never said that any of us are perfect. It doesn't say anywhere in here that we are perfect except through Jesus Christ. But in and of ourselves, we are far, far, far from perfect. So why are we so proud to not be able to share our weaknesses? It's because of our fallen nature. So it's like a catch-22, if you will. But we've got to overcome that and seek out prayer from our brothers and sisters. You know, when the Lord says something to you, if Pastor Bill's teaching on a Sunday morning and the Lord just says, this is for you, right? This is an area where I want you to work on. Go tell your brothers and sisters, man, this is what the Lord said to me this morning. This is an area where I'm weak. Please pray for me, because I'm going to try to overcome this. And we'll all pray for you. And hopefully I'll be able to do the same. I'm not saying that I do it at all, let alone even a little bit. So it's something that we probably all need to work on. James is not pulling any punches here. He's laying it out. And some of this stuff is hard to do, admittedly. So we could spend a really large chunk of time on what confession is and what it isn't, what it looks like, but that would probably take up a couple more Sundays. So we're going to kind of leave that to maybe some kind of a group study, like a topical study, or you might even want to do that in your own devotions, do a study on confession. What is it? What does it look like? How do you do it? What is it all about? Because there are a lot of nuances to it, and we just don't have time this morning to go into all of that. And I also want to stay really focused on this idea of active faith that runs through James's letter. So finally, James tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And what fervent means here is strong or bold prayer. Much of our prayer is not effective because it simply isn't fervent. It is offered with a lukewarm attitude. It's virtually asking God to care about something that we don't really care that much about ourselves. So our prayers need to be fervent. We need to really mean it. We need to strongly ask the Lord for the things that we're asking Him for. And it's not in order to convince God. He's not reluctant to answer our prayers, so we don't have to convince Him. But we need to gain God's heart by being fervent for the things that He is fervent for. Remember, prayer is really supposed to be, the things that we ask for in prayer are things that are supposed to be in line with God's will. And so we should be fervent about the things that He's fervent about, right? If it's things that are in His will, like your walk with Him, your relationship with Him, be fervent about that. Tell Him when you need help. Right? Call out to Him and He'll answer those prayers, because He's fervent about your relationship with Him too. In Luke 11, Jesus himself teaches the disciples how to pray, and he provides them with a parable about the persistent, fervent prayer. This is when the friend comes to the door at like midnight, knocking on the door of his friend's house, asking for bread because he has a visitor and he doesn't have anything to offer his visitor, and he doesn't have any food to offer him. So he goes to his friend's house, he's banging on the door, and it's like midnight, and the friend's all like, why are you bothering me? I'm all tucked in bed, I got the electric blanket on, I'm all cozy, it's cold out there, I'm not getting out of bed, the door's locked, forget it, go away. But the guy keeps knocking. He's like, I got to feed my guests. You know, it's the right thing to do. Please just give me 3 loaves of bread. And of course, finally, the homeowner gets out of bed and, he probably didn't have an electric blanket back then, but he gets out of the straw and goes and answers the door and gives him the bread. But Jesus is pointing out here, you need to be fervent. You need to be persistent. Yeah, you need to be fervent and persistent. That's what he's saying. Jesus then says, in that same passage in Luke, he says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So clearly, you know, if Jesus said it and James said it, you know, it's clearly something that we should be paying attention to. So back to James, where he continues to encourage the righteous to pray. He says, the righteous man whose prayers avail much, this is the person who recognizes that his righteousness is found in Jesus and whose personal walk is generally consistent with the righteousness that he has in Jesus. So it's not somebody who's walking around in their own self-righteousness, right? The righteous man is someone who knows that he is righteous through the work of Christ. All right, moving on to verses 17 and 18, but kind of continuing the theme here, James reminds his audience about the story of Elijah. And Elijah was just such a righteous man. And Elijah prayed earnestly and fervently, and God answered his prayers. In fact, Elijah prayed for the rain to start and to stop at different times. There's a 3-year gap in between. And trying to remember, that's in 1 Kings chapter 13, I believe, if you're curious about reading up on that story of Elijah. But basically, he prayed for the rain to stop. And then three years and 6 months later, he prayed for the rain to rain. And the rain did stop when he prayed for that. God answered his prayer. And then when the rains came three and a half years later, that was something that he prayed to God for too. And God answered that prayer. And Elijah was praying for the rain to start and stop because he sensed that it was in God's heart to use weather, basically, to send a message to Ahab, the king of the Israelites. So he prayed according to God's will, and his earnest, his fervent prayers were answered. James presses the point that Elijah was just like us. There wasn't anything necessarily special about Elijah. He had a nature like ours. He was fallen, sinful man, just like we are. But he was righteous by his faith, just like we are. And after this great victory, which was over the prophets, in another section in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah had another great victory over the prophets of Baal. It's basically the Olympics of fire and water on the altars, if you will, they had the altars up and the prophets of Baal were trying to get their gods, plural, to light the altars on fire. And when they couldn't accomplish that, when their gods were basically sleeping, that's Elijah said, oh, your gods must be taking a nap. And then Elijah said, all right, throw a bunch of water on my altar. He said, all right, throw some more water on my altar. Now dig a moat around it and fill it with water. And then after everything was completely soaked down, the Lord still sent down fire on the altar and it burned. So even after that great victory, Elijah became very disheartened. And in fact, he wanted God to let him die when Jezebel started threatening him. So he was the point here is that he was human and he had a sinful nature just like ours, yet God heard his prayers and he answered his prayers. So God will hear your prayers as well. He's not going to turn a deaf ear to you. So we just need to walk righteously in Christ and pray fervently. And God's going to hear us and he's going to answer us. So James begins to close his letter, if you can call it a close. It's really kind of not a close, but we're getting to the end of his letter. And he's admonishing us here to pray and to reach out to those who may have gotten off track and are possibly in eternal danger, especially anyone who may have wandered away from the faith. This is a good picture because most people don't wander deliberately. Usually it's just something that kind of happens. You know, wandering isn't like, okay, I'm going from point A to point B. Wandering is just like, you're just moving. You don't know where point B is. You don't even have a point B, right? And that's what happens sometimes when we see people walk away from their faith. It's not something that just happens like, okay, I'm done, going this way now. You do see that occasionally, but not very often. Usually it's, you know, this meandering, if you will. When we see somebody going that direction, it's important for us to confront them. James calls us here to confront them. Although we have to do it in love, right? We're not going to go up and slap them upside the head and say, "What's wrong with you?" Right? We're going to confront them in love, and we're going to turn them back to the truth, right? It's not going to be us. It's going to be the truth that we find in here that's going to turn them back. Nothing that we can do. But God is using us as the vessel to deliver the truth back to them, to remind them, hey, don't forget your first love, the Lord. In verse 19, here in James, it says, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So there's blessing for someone who loves his brother enough to confront them and who turns him from the error of his way. He's basically, well, not basically, he has saved a soul. Well, the Holy Spirit's done it, but he was a part of saving that soul from death, and he covered a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, when someone wanders away from the faith, there's not just one sin going on in their lives. And for us too, even in our faith, not walking away, there's multiple sins in our lives that we're probably not even aware of yet, that the Lord hasn't said it's time for us to deal with. And so there are a multitude of sins that when one is turned back after walking away, those multitudes of sins are covered now. So you've had a part in that, and that's such an awesome blessing. This speaks really powerfully to of the restoration that's possible for those that have sinned. That means for us. Spurgeon said, in talking about this passage, Spurgeon said, "I know of men of good standing in the gospel ministry who 10 years ago fell into sin, and that is thrown in our teeth to this very day. Do you speak of them? You are at once informed why 10 years ago they did so and so. Brethren, Christian men ought to be ashamed of themselves for taking notice of such things so long afterwards. True, we may use more caution in our dealings, but to reproach a fallen brother for what he did so long ago is contrary to the spirit of John, who went after Peter 3 days after he had denied his master with oaths and curses." So Spurgeon is kind of pointing out, like, not only is James saying, you know, that there's forgiveness for those who wander away, but Spurgeon points out that Mark went after Peter, who had walked away, who had denied Christ, and brought him back. And we shouldn't be, you know, pulling those things out. When somebody comes back to the Lord, years later, we shouldn't be going, "Well, you remember 10 years ago what you did." Yeah. You know, we shouldn't be holding that against them. They've been forgiven. When God forgives, he forgets. He chooses to forget. So we shouldn't be pulling those things out years later and throwing them in their faces, or even throwing them in other people's faces. What Spurgeon is talking about here is when maybe a parishioner comes to the elders and says, well, why are you letting him have that position? Because 10 years ago, he blah, 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 right? Spurgeon's like, why are you bringing this up? It's been 10 years ago. You know, he's been forgiven. He's not doing that anymore. So, you know, we need to be careful of the same. When someone walks away, yes, we need to go get them and turn them back. Once they've come back to the Lord, they're forgiven, and we need to let all that other stuff go. So, that's pretty much the end of James's letter. There's really nothing more. There's no goodbye. There's no do well. There's no have a good one. Take care. Hope to see you all soon. It just pretty much ends. But this conclusion, if you can call these two final verses a conclusion, are exactly what James has endeavored to do throughout this challenging letter, to confront those who've wandered away from a living act of faith, endeavoring to save our souls from death. And he does this by demanding that we not only hear the word, but that we are doers of the word, because a living act of faith will have its proof. Paul would later write in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So Paul provides a neat little summary that we can use of the beginning of this passage in James and the ending. We are to bear each other's burdens, and we're to have a humble attitude when restoring a fallen brother. So continue your practice of praying vigorously and fervently for your own needs, for each other's needs, and for the wanderers. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this letter from James, Lord. We thank you that he calls us out, calls us to an act of faith, Lord. Calls us to be concerned with our relationship with you, Lord. To be concerned with our relationship for others. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be living out our own act of faith each and every day, Lord, and that we would turn those who are lost to you. And Lord, we just thank you for this message again, Lord, and just help us to hold one another up in prayer and to just be a supportive family, Lord. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen.